Okay, the Book of Daniel. I'll read to you the whole chapter 3, Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then King Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door to the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So in context, now we've read the text. This is of course the book of Daniel. Many of you are probably quite familiar with the book of Daniel. It is written during the Babylonian captivity, that took place around 70 years between the years 605 to 536 BC. This we can read in Daniel chapter 1. Here it's the book's date is here stated in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is said to be somewhere at 605 BC when this happened. And King Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem and he brought them. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king Nebuchadnezzar commanded that to bring Jewish youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, to come to his palace and learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And then we see in verse 6 in Daniel chapter 1 that among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And these were given the names. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, and the others were given these names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we read about in this chapter 3. So these Jewish people, Daniel and his friends, three friends, found themselves in captivity in Babylon. They had found themselves in an idolatrous generation under severe pressure. And the title of this text, this sermon, is Obeying God Rather Than Man in an Idolatrous Generation. So this is the theme of this chapter 4. Obeying God rather than man in an idolatrous generation. So we see from this text an idolatrous generation. We see that they live under pressure in verses 1 through 7. We see the pressure, and we see also in verses 8 to 23 that the pressure is getting stronger. And then the last verses, we see that the pressure is released. We see instead a release, or our relief, in verses 24 and 30. But first we see the severe pressure under the idolatrous generation that these Jews found themselves under. We read about how King Nebuchadnezzar sets up a tall image of gold on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and he sends for the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, peoples, nations, and languages to come to the dedication of this image. And they are commanded through a herald to worship this image when they hear the sound of all kinds of music and instruments. And they're also threatened that those who don't bow down, fall down, and worship this image shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And so, therefore, they all comply, they all do as he says. So here we see a great pressure, first from authority, from the king, Nebuchadnezzar's command. The king himself, King Nebuchadnezzar, is a king over a great empire. He has great authority over many different peoples and nations that he has brought into, and also that he has conquered. And being a subject to a king doesn't mean the same as being today under the prime minister or under the president, that they can't command us to do certain things. But a king could command his subjects, and the subjects had to follow the orders. And we see also the impressive object of worship that they are to worship, an image of gold, in verse 1 in chapter 3. It doesn't say what the image looks like. It just says that it's an image of gold. Probably not solid gold all the way through, but maybe plated gold around it. And it could be an image of the king himself, that the king commands these people to worship this image of himself, to worship the king. It could also be an image of one of his many gods that we see that he has. And looking at this, the measures of this object, it says it's 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. And this is about 27.4 meters high and 2.7 meters wide, or we can say 30 meters high and 3 meters wide. So we understand that this is a very oblong image. It could be an obelisk, like the one in they have in Egypt, or the ones they have in Washington DC, the big white obelisk. That is, of course, much taller than this one. But it could be one of those, or it could be that it's a high pedestal, and then at the top there's an image of this god. It doesn't say exactly what this is, but those are possible options. And then it says that it's located in Dura, and this is also unknown exactly where this is. There are a few theories. It could be either inside the city of Babylon, a place called Dura, or outside on a field outside the city walls. No one is certain exactly, but it's not important exactly where it is. It's the important thing is that this was here and people were brought to stand before it. So we see the pressure from the authority of the king's command. People are pressured to worship this image. And then we see the peer pressure, the pressure of the land's leaders, peoples, nations, and languages who are brought to stand. Talks about the satraps in verse 2, satraps and all these things that are recounted. It's political leaders, it's judicial leaders, lawyers, military leaders, all kinds of leading officials that you can find throughout this whole empire that King Nebuchadnezzar has. So it's a great pressure to see these authority figures, these leaders come together and are now told to worship this image. And we see also the pressure from the threat. They are threatened that if they don't worship this image, they will be cast into a fiery furnace that is a burning oven. So it's not only authority, it's not only peer pressure, but it's also the threat of a painful death in the fire. And it says in verse 7, therefore they all bow down. When they hear, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down. The key word here in verse 7 is therefore. Because of this pressure, this threat of being cast into the fiery furnace, they all do as the king says. They all fall down and worship the golden image. It's not because necessarily because they truly love the king, that they truly admire the king, that they admire this golden image, or even want to worship another god that they don't believe in, but they are threatened, and that's why they bow down and worship this. So we have seen that there's been great pressure already to worship this golden image because everyone else do it, and there's a great threat to be cast into a fiery furnace. But we see then three Jews disobey. Three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three friends of Daniel, they disobey the command. They stand against all this pressure. So they are being met with even stronger pressure. So we see that certain Chaldeans maliciously accuse them. These Jews who the king has even appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are accused that they pay no attention to the king. They do not serve his gods or worship the golden image. So the king, in furious rage, brings them, confronts them, and commands them to worship the image or be cast into the furnace. And the king believes that this god that they have will not deliver them. There is no god. He asks, who is this god that can deliver from my hand? You see in the Chaldeans are mentioned in verse 8. Certain Chaldeans. We know from chapter 2 and verse 2 that these Chaldeans are kind of rivals to the Jews. It's a rival people, because they couldn't tell the king his dreams. They couldn't. When the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and they needed someone to interpret his dreams, they couldn't interpret it, but Daniel could interpret it. So they might have reason here, these Chaldeans, to maliciously accuse the Jews, because Daniel was a Jew and he knew that these friends of his were Jews, so they were against the Jewish people, whom they viewed as some kind of rivals, or they had some interest in maliciously accusing the Jews. And as we see in the certain Jews, these three, Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we read in Daniel 1:6-7, who are here called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel himself is not here for some reason. He might be somewhere else or something. We don't know where he is exactly here, but he doesn't show up in this story. But later on, they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. These Chaldeans say that the Jews do not serve your gods and they don't even worship the golden image. These Jews stood out in the crowd and they were notorious for refusing to serve and worship false gods. And of course, the king Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious, as a king can always get when they don't obey him. We read about kings, the Swedish kings, how they, when things don't go their way, they become furious. Always they become so angry and furious, and they do this and that. And here we read about King Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious because someone might not obey his command. So he asked them in verse 14, he brings these three men in and asks them, is it true? Is it true? He still wants to know the truth. He doesn't directly go by the word of the Chaldeans, but he brings them in and says to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And then he gives them a new command. He gives them the command again so that there be no mistake that this is what you're supposed to do. Now, if you're ready, fall down and worship the image. And if you do not, they will be cast into the fiery furnace. But there's been no mistake. The Jews continue to disobey the king's command. They disobey him a second time, and we read of how they're cast into the fiery furnace. They say that the God whom they serve is able to deliver them. In verse 17. But they refuse to obey the king, even if God wouldn't deliver them. And the king is filled with fury even more and orders the furnace heated 7 times more than usual. And he orders some of the mighty men of his army to bind them and cast them into the furnace. And these mighty men from his army, they are burned to death and killed themselves as they walk up to cast the Jews into the furnace. You see the interesting, the Jews, how they stand in front of this angry king and still answer him that we have no need to answer you. This kind of defiance can never be tolerated. This kind of defiance against a king, to say we have no need to answer you, can of course never be tolerated by any king. But these three Jews, they knew that their God was greater and that one should obey God rather than man. They say in verse 17, God is able to deliver us. They want to make it clear that their God is the true Almighty God, who is greater than all the earthly human kings, even King Nebuchadnezzar, with the greatest empire at that time on earth. So they knew that God is greater than him, that he is able to save them. But then they say in verse 18, but if not, they knew that God is able to save them, to deliver them, but they can't say for certain that God will do it, even if he can do it. But one thing is certain, that whether God will deliver them or not from the furnace, they will not worship, they will not bow down to this false god, to this idol. These men are showing a literal devotion to God. They are literally devoted to God and ready to sacrifice their bodies and life. And the word devoted means just that. To be devoted means to be sacrificed. And they are willing to sacrifice their own bodies, and as also King Nebuchadnezzar in the end affirms that they were ready to yield up their own bodies in verse 28. Last part, they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. So these are the three Jews. They disobey the king once, they disobey him twice, and now the king is furious. This kind of disobedience simply can't be tolerated. The king's fury is still not worse than the wrath of God. And these three Jews know this. We're not to fear God. One is not to fear man, those who can only kill the body, but to fear God, who can eternally torment body and soul in hell, as Jesus says in Matthew 10 and 28. And also, this is probably something that these Jews thought about, something that went on in their minds. And also we can read about the martyr, the early church father Polycarp, in his martyrdom. martyrdom. He was martyred. He was threatened with fire also. The Roman emperor told him to deny Christ or be cast into the fire. And this church father, Polycarp, says, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little time is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." So this King Nebuchadnezzar again, he heats up the furnace 7 times more. But this furnace is still not as hot as hell. When it says 7 times more, it is probably not literally 7 times more, but the Hebrew numerical system or the Hebrew symbolism of using the number 7 as a number of completion, that this means that this furnace is as hot as it can even as it can ever get, completely as hot as possible, as hot as human beings at that time could ever heat up a furnace. Or we can say 7 times more. It was so hot that we read in verse 22 that the flame of the fire killed those men that were going outside above the flame to cast down the Jews, these 3 men. And this is telling of how hot this furnace was, that someone standing outside it would die from the flame, would be killed from the heat. And still, those who were cast inside, those 3 Jews, were delivered. So we read about the relief for these Jews in verses 24 to 30. After having been pressured in this way, these 3 Jews, they have been faithful to the end, faithful to God even to death. They've been thrown into the furnace. And here comes the relief. First, someone else is with them in the fire, and they come out without a scratch. Verses 24 through 27. The king is astonished after they've been cast out, but he looks inside the furnace and he sees these 4 men unbound, first of all, and walking around in the furnace, in the fire, without being hurt. But he sees a 4th person, even though he only threw in 3 of them. And the 4th one looks like a son of the gods. So the king tells these men to come out, tells them to come out, and all these people from before, the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's counselors, those who bow down to the image before, they are called together to see that the fire had not done the least damage to them and their clothes. So we read that a son of gods is with them in verse 25. This is Nebuchadnezzar's interpretation of the thing. He uses the word a son of the gods with a little g in the English. It's not the son of God with a big S and G. And he, in verse 28, he even interprets it as being an angel of God. So this is how the king Nebuchadnezzar interprets this thing. But many Christians throughout the ages and theologians say that this might be an appearance of Christ, of Jesus, the Son of God, a so-called Christophany, which means an appearance of Christ before he became incarnate. And there are several places like that in the Old Testament where there's a hint that this mysterious person that shows up here and there is a Christ Jesus appearing before his becoming flesh. So that's a very possible interpretation. And we see in verse 27 that these men come out, they're completely unharmed. It's a clear miracle in front of everyone who are called together. Remember the people from before, all those who were gathered to worship the image, leaders and nations from around. These are now here. They saw the image and had to worship it before, but now they get to see who is the true God. And there is no doubt that this is a miracle, because there in verse 27, the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them. So not only did they survive this fire that killed the other people from that were gonna throw them down, but also there was no sign of them even being in the fire. Nothing, no hair had been singed, nothing had been burned on them. They didn't even smell like they had been in the fire. And then we read about how God is glorified and the Jews are promoted in the last three verses, 28 through 30, where the king Nebuchadnezzar blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and decrees that anyone who speaks against God shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, and the king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that there is no other God who is able to rescue. And then he promotes them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the province of Babylon. Now the king here has a quite shallow repentance. He answers, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He finally, the king surrenders this effort to get these three Jews to worship God, or to worship his golden image. And he does acknowledge that God, their God, as he says, has the glory for this, and that he has delivered them. But we see that Nebuchadnezzar, at least not here, does not repent himself. He doesn't worship God as his own God. He refers to God as their God. And this is something for unbelievers, that maybe you can see that God is real, but you don't take him as your own God. You don't repent or worship God yourself, but you see in a shallow way that God really exists and is powerful. And the king Nebuchadnezzar here, he doesn't decree that everyone must repent and worship God. It's more a passive thing, that he decrees that no one may speak against God unpunished. So he might have started to fear and respect God, but not in a true or repentant way. One can still fear God and have respect for God, but not repent from their sins or truly repent and trust God as their own God. Nebuchadnezzar, at least not yet. He doesn't do this yet, but if we continue chapter 4, we see that he's becoming a bit more personal with God. That he says that this is the Most High God. But we'll not go there now. So we see from this text that God gets the glory as the sole Savior, the only Savior. He's the only one who can rescue in this way. And certainly God, as we read in the New Testament, Paul writes that God is the Savior before all men, or for all men, especially those who believe. Everyone shall acknowledge that God is the only Savior. And in this way, he's the Savior before all men, or in the eyes of all men. But only those who believe are actually saved. And not only from an earthly quick death in a furnace, but from God's own wrath in the fires of hell. And then we see that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego get promoted. This true story, it ends well with a reward in this life. But that's not always the case. Rather the opposite. In this life, as Christians, we're promised suffering, persecutions and all kinds of things. But we know that the best reward is for us in the next life to come, and also for what these three Jews understood, that it's not because they're earthly promoted, that they're promoted by the King Nebuchadnezzar, but they have served God and will have their reward later on. So this text, the doctrine, one of the doctrines of this text is, what we can take out is that one must obey God rather than man. One must obey God rather than man. We read about it in verses 16 through 23, that these Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they didn't obey the man, the king. But they obeyed God rather than the king. They answered in defiance, "We need not answer you." They will obey God and worship God alone and not the false gods of the nations. So they're an example of obeying God rather than man. And we also read in the same book of Daniel where he is thrown into the den of lions for praying to God also. That's also an instance where he obeyed God rather than man. And we have other parts of the Bible, as we read a verse from Acts 5:29, where it's explicitly stated by the apostles and Peter that we must obey God rather than man. And that's where they stood before the council. The high priest asked them, "We have forbidden you to preach about Jesus and to teach in Jesus' name." And the apostles answered that one must obey God rather than man. If men forbid us from preaching about Jesus, we must obey God who has commanded us to preach the gospel rather than man. And we see that the apostles here in Acts were rescued from the prison, but in the end most of the apostles were killed because of their witness, their testimony of Jesus. So reasons, what are the reasons for obeying God rather than man? Well, it might sound quite obvious for most of us, but I will still take out the reasons why we should obey God rather than man. What was it that made these Jews not worship the idol in the face of this harsh pressure and threat of the fiery furnace? And what was it that has caused God's people throughout the ages to obey God rather than man and confess the Lord Jesus Christ in front of being thrown to the lions, in front of being burned at the stake? What is it that causes the people of God to obey God rather than man? Well, the logical reasons is that only God is God, and only God deserves the glory. Only God deserves our obedience. God is our creator. We read in Psalm 96 and 4-5, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So that's a reason to obey God rather than man. God, only God is God. Only He deserves the glory. God is our creator. God created us for His purpose, to glorify Himself, that we should obey Him, follow His commandments, and glorify Him. That's His purpose with us. Humans are mere creatures. God has the right to all men as His creatures, and He has the right to all men's worship and obedience. Other men, human beings, are only creatures like us. They don't have the same authority as God. Now we know from Romans 13 that we're to obey the laws of the land, but as long as they don't require breaking God's law. So if the laws of Finland tell us to break God's law, to do something that God has forbidden, we must obey God rather than man and not follow that law. Another reason for obeying God rather than man is, first, only God is God. He deserves it. Second is that the threat of God's wrath is greater than any earthly threat. The king's furnace could not be heated up hotter than hell. And Jesus' words, as He said, "Fear not those who can kill the body, but nothing more than that, but fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, many don't like talking about hell or using that as a reason to obey God, but it is a biblical reason to obey God that Jesus Himself brings up. And also Revelation, the book of Revelation, has a parallel thing in Revelation 14, where it talks about those who have to receive the image. Talks about Revelation 14 and 9-11. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. For those of you familiar with the book of Revelation, I'm not going to do too much interpretations here, but we read about these people being forced to worship an image of the beast and to receive a mark, and if they don't, they will not be able to buy or sell anything, and they will be killed. And I believe when it says this in Revelation 14, that it warns those who receive this mark that they will instead be tormented forever by God's wrath. That this is, here the book of Revelation gives this reason, that don't be afraid of the punishment for those who don't receive the mark of the beast, that will only be maybe tortured for a while under the beast and then killed. But instead fear him who can torment forever and ever. So here the Bible gives this as a reason and a even greater threat. The threat of God's wrath is greater than any threat that a man can ever give. But that's not everything. That's not all the reason to obey God rather than man. First, God, only God is God. Only he deserves the glory. And secondly, the threat of God's wrath is greater than earthly threats. And third reason is that the reward that God gives is greater than earthly rewards and threats. We read about how these three Jews were relieved. They had a man with them in the furnace, and they were promoted. They've received earthly promotion. But in the same way, God's people, those who stay faithful and obedient to him, will be eternally rewarded. Of course, we know that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not by works. We're not rewarded with salvation because of good works. But at the same time, the Bible talks about rewards for his people who are faithful and obedient to him. Now, a reality. Humanity has not obeyed God rather than man. Humanity is an idolatrous humanity. We read in Romans 1:18, they did not worship or give glory to God, the Creator, but they started worshiping the created images of humans and animals. They started obeying false gods. They obey human authorities rather than God. And therefore, humanity is deserving of God's fierce wrath, as we have read about. And I believe that King Nebuchadnezzar and his furnace is an anti-type of God. We have types of theological realities or of Christ in the Old Testament, and we also have anti-types where things describe God or realities of the gospel in an anti kind of way or in a counterpart kind of way. So humanity hasn't obeyed God. Humanity, we have all sinned. We are all deserving of God's wrath. And when talking about that one must obey God rather than man, another reason and doctrine, another reason to obey God rather than man, and a doctrine that we get from this text is that God alone is mighty to save. in the end, obeying God is the only thing that truly pays off. So we see here King Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a son of the gods in the fire, and we know that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he obeyed God rather than man. We have not obeyed God, but Jesus Christ obeyed God fully. He did not fear the cross, as we read in Hebrews. He went to the cross. He took on God's wrath, the fiery furnace. We didn't even have to go with him into the fiery furnace. He took that wrath upon himself on the cross. And we read in Hebrews 12 and 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ purchased us, and that is yet another reason to obey God. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 to 20 says that we have been purchased with a price. The price is paid. So glorify God in your bodies. Romans 8 says, who can separate us from the love of God? And recounts all these things. Nakedness, danger, sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, angels or principalities, things to come or things that are, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So the rescue in the fiery furnace is a picture of our rescue from any real harm. Another martyr through the ages has said that you can kill us, but you can't do us any real harm. He was about to be burned at the stake, I think, during the Reformation. He said that you may kill us, but you can't do us any real harm. That is, they can't take away our salvation. They can't take away our eternal life. And in the end, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, will receive the worship from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. They shall all bow to the true God and worship Christ as their Savior. Revelation 7 and 9. So, now at the end, I'm going to talk a bit about how Christians today, how we obey God in the pressures and idolatries that we face today. We live in a modern, in a post-Christian, post-pagan world, or even re-paganized. We live in a time of atheism. We don't live in the same time as them, that where people had many different gods or worshipped images, at least not here in the Nordic countries or in Europe, but certainly in other countries around the world. But here in Finland today, we see other types of idolatry, other types of pressure. There's atheism and self-worship, people worshipping themselves, their own bodies or others' bodies even. We also see idolatry is coming back a bit, having a resurgence in Islam, when Muslims come and worship their idol Allah. We also see people turning back to Nordic religion or Norse religion, praying to the old gods that the Vikings worshipped. Those are some things we see today. What are the persecutions that we face today? I know, or I read a devotional by Charles Spurgeon, who said that he contrasted the time of the early Christians with the time that is very that he had then and that we still have today. He said, Charles Spurgeon said, "We have to bear the sneer of the world, that is little. Its blandishments, its soft words, its oily speeches, its fawning, its hypocrisy are far worse." That is the, not the persecution, but the what's it called? Yeah, deceptions, or the seductions of the world. Our danger is, Spurgeon continues, is lest we grow rich and become proud, lest we give ourselves up to the fashions of this present evil world and lose our faith. Or if wealth be not the trial, worldly care is quite as mischievous. If we cannot be torn in pieces by the roaring lion, he talks about the lions who tore the early Christians in pieces. If we cannot be torn in pieces by the roaring lion, we may be hugged to death by the bear. The devil little cares which it is, so long as he destroys our love to Christ and our confidence in him. I fear me that the Christian church is far more likely to lose her integrity in these soft and silken days than in those rougher times. I thought it was funny how Spurgeon said that we may be hugged to death by the bear, or the bear. It's not a lion that is after us to kill us, but it's a big, cuddly bear that looks nice, that wants to hug us, that it hugs us to death. And that's very much how it is in the world today. So we are facing idols today, like in all times, where there is pressure involved, pressure to bow down to these idols. Everything that steals God's devotion and attention is a sort of idol. We can talk about politics or sports or money, the current election that we have, celebrities, politicians, authorities. There are many idolatries of this age. And in one sense, some theologians say that all sin is idolatry. Because when you follow another moral in your practice, you're showing who is your God. If you don't follow God's moral law, you break God's law and you sin. You are saying that I want to follow another law, another lawgiver. When you obey your own flesh, your own lusts, or when people obey the world and Satan, that's a kind of idolatry. We also see the Roman Catholic Church and also Lutheran Church, they do have idol images, icons, that they say that this is a picture of Jesus, it's a crucifix, even a picture of God the Father, which the Bible forbids that you should not make any image. So there's one thing. So that's the challenges out in the world today, and the church as a whole needs to keep together and stay faithful today as the pressure is tightening. 1 John ends by saying, "Watch out for idols." 1 John, he just ends abruptly by saying, "Watch out for idols." And that's something for all churches, for us today also. Watch out for idols. Perhaps today idolatry is more subtle, but also the more deceptive. We have other parts of the world, in Muslim-dominated countries and in China, where Christians are clearly persecuted, put in prison, killed, tortured. But our idolatries in our culture here and the persecutions are more subtle and more deceptive and easier to be fooled by. We have the fear of man. What people are gonna think about us. And of course the state and the government wants us to bow down to certain idols, certain values that goes against God's values. When God is the true lawgiver, but leaders and authorities, they like to make new laws and like to make new moral values that were to beliefs are better to follow. And again, as Romans 13 says, that we are to follow the law, pay our taxes, do all these things, as long as they don't force us to openly go against God's law. But there are these HBTQ, LMR issues and things that are not getting easier. Even in Finland, there's in the Swedish-speaking region, there was a priest who is being prosecuted because he spoke against homosexuality. So the pressure is tightening against those who will stand up for what the Bible says, stand up for God's laws. And there might be a time where it can become illegal to be a Christian or to have a Bible. I'm thinking about how it can be very close, that literature that in some way incites against hate speech or things like that. There in America there was a state, I think California, wanted to ban the Bible, or could make a law that would make it possible to ban the Bible because of the Bible engages in hate speech, so-called. So it might be very close that a Bible could be illegal. Hope not. I hope not. I hope I'm wrong. And there's a church. We have a desire to be accepted in society. That's a pressure. It makes us wary of touching or talking about certain issues. This desire to be accepted by society, that we're not that silly. We're okay. We're quite normal. We can fit in. That's a deceptive way. First and foremost, the church should be concerned about honoring God and what God thinks and about pleasing God, and fear God more than man. Even fear God more than man. Is hell real to you? If you think about what man can do to us and what God can do to us, and Jesus brings this up, fear not those who can only kill the body, but fear him. This is a thing that Jesus holds up as something that's supposed to give us a reason to fear God, to obey him more than man. Is hell real to you? But of course, the main thing for the church, the main thing to be faithful and stand against pressure, is to stand in Christ, to think about how Christ yielded up himself for you and me, for us, for his church. If he did this for us, he went to the cross and suffered under our sins, under God's wrath for our sins in our place, how should we not also give ourselves, our reputation, our everything to him, our lives? We do not worship of fear because of a threat like a furnace, but because of love. Love Jesus. That's a great motivation. The love of Christ that teaches us to love him. God gives us this love. So love Jesus. Love him. That's one thing that will get you all the way. Christ is the one that builds his church, and he has promised that hell, the gates of hell, will not stand against it. And now individually ask yourself, where do you see these pressures in your situations? Do you see situations, things in your life that makes you pressured to give in to the fear of man, to obey men instead of God? Are you sometimes embarrassed to talk about Jesus to your unsaved friends or to your relatives? Are you embarrassed to stand up and talk against certain sins and faults or injustices or idols? Are you embarrassed or afraid to correct someone, to rebuke someone, and bring them to see their need of Jesus? Are you embarrassed to witness about Jesus? What will people think? Again, think of Christ and think of all people throughout the ages that we can read about in the Bible, through church history, about Christ and his people who have stood faithful, who have obeyed God even unto death. And as we read in Hebrews, the famous chapter in Hebrews 11, I just read from Hebrews 11 and 36 through 12 and 3. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in desires, in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of Christ. Think of all those who have looked forward to the joy that is before them, not here on earth, but eternally in God's presence forever. Now I want to have some words to the unbelieving. There are totally unbelieving atheists who don't fear God. You know God exists. Romans 1:18 and forward says it, that it's obvious that God exists. Who else has created the world? If there is a creation, there must be a creator. Something doesn't come out by itself. Even an atheist may say that they don't think God exists, but you know God exists. And you do worship your idols just like everyone else. And you do know that God's wrath rests upon you. And you do have to start fearing God's wrath. Fear God's wrath. And now those who have come to fear God, or who fear God, don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, the king. He might have started to fear and respect God, but not in a true repentant way. He acknowledged that God existed, that he was mighty to save. But he, at this point, didn't come to fear God. Don't remain in this way. Don't remain a mere God-fearer who might come to church, might enjoy listening to the word, enjoying the fellowship with the Christians. You need to come to truly fear God and truly see how you are in need of salvation, and see how God alone is able to save, how he has saved us great sinners who are Christians, that you may also be able to repent and be forgiven through God's grace and mercy and be saved. Repent and become one of God's own yourself, and trust Christ and his death and resurrection. And again, Christ commands Christians to go out and preach the gospel to all nations. God will have a people from all nations, tribes and tongues. Now I have gone very far over time, so I'll conclude quickly. Human idolatry and pressure is a constant thing in Old Testament, in the New Testament, in our own today, in different forms. Humanity has not obeyed God. And as he was with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the furnace, so he has promised his church to be always with them till the end and keep us. Nothing can do us any real harm. Romans 8:39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So let us therefore, by the mercies of God, have the same devotion as these three men, as Christ, and yield up our bodies as a living sacrifice to our God at all times and everywhere. Amen. Let us pray.